The song we just sang was sung on purpose this morning. The individual who wrote those words, his own testimony, if you read his story, he struggled with depression for years. What those words actually are is a personal wrestle in his own life of trusting God in the midst of darkness as he walked with God. So begin this morning. I want to put some resources, or at least offer some resources, based upon the sermon. We have two kind of spindly racks of booklets back there, all different topics. And I want to just put good resources into your hands. And so I highlight two, kind of based upon the sermon that we're going through right now. One is entitled Suffering, Eternity Makes a Difference. And the other one is entitled Grief, Finding Hope Again in Life. These are short. I know a lot of you say, I don't read. This is 28 pages. I got some children's books at home with pictures that are longer than 28 pages, okay? I think we can handle 28 pages in an hour like this really fast. Just to challenge you on some different things. So this is something you say, yep, I need to read more about this. I need to meditate more about this one. I challenge you to go back there. We asked $3. You can just put in the offering plate, market resources. It helps us restock that for more resources and add more into our shelf. There are other topics back there. Parenting, relationships, forgiveness, contentment, finances, stewardship. A variety of different things that you can find is beneficial for you as you walk with God right now. Tonight, we have more opportunity to come together and be in God's Word, and as well on Wednesday night. We're starting two new Bible studies this week. Tonight, we begin a series on biblical ethics in a broken world, asking some hard questions of just how to be faithful to God, and asking some questions of just how we do life, all right? And so we will deal with some questions as far as beginning of life, end of life, what is morality, what is biblically right in certain situations. And then beginning on Wednesday nights, we're going to go walk through a series, and this is just very low-key, a time of fellowship, a time of prayer, a time in God's Word, on 1 Kings. I've had some people ask me about children's. We are walking before we start right now. In fact, right now we're just still lining up our children's ministries for our Sunday school hour. And really what we're doing is we're kind of gauging how people attend these two services to know which one we're going to invest more of our resources into, as far as providing more of those ministry opportunities on one of those evenings. And we're just going to have to figure this out over the next several months. All right. But I want to encourage you, take a part of those as you're able to. I think it's helpful for us to have more engagement than just a 1 hour or a couple hours on a Sunday morning. Finding other times to be together, encourage each other, develop relationship, and be in the Word together. Speaking of being in the Word together, I hope you turn with me, and I mean this because I'm asking you to look at it several times this morning, to the book of 1 Peter in chapter number 1. 1 Peter, chapter number 1. And then, it'd be right for us now to pray. And so now, Father, we pray, and we thank you for this word that we could open up again now. Very simply, Father, I pray that this word works in our lives. I pray you take your Spirit. You have worked over thousands of years of inspiration, work of the Spirit, of the gospel reverberating, you preserving your word to bring us to this moment where we could open up your word, have it on our laps, and hear from you today. That working tells me that there's a reason we have this word. We need it. So I pray we see the fruit of this working word in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. 1 Peter isn't just written to a handful of suffering Christians in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. 1 Peter is written for all Christians who face suffering in a broken world, for all Christians who face suffering for Christ. 1 Peter is written for John Bunyan. I hope most of you are familiar with the name John Bunyan. He's written a lot. What you most likely remember John Bunyan for is... Good, you passed some of the tests. Pilgrim's Progress. It's a neat allegory. Kind of sheds light on the Christian walk. John Bunyan also wrote a lot of other things. One of the things he wrote was simply called Prison Meditations. Now, in order to write Prison Meditations, you would assume then that he has to be in prison. And he was. See, John Bunyan was a Puritan pastor in England, 1600s. The only problem is that to be a pastor in England in the 1600s meant you had to be licensed by the Anglican Church. If you were not licensed by the Anglican Church, you faced banishment, imprisonment, or death. Some of you guys wish for the good old days to come back. Be careful what you wish for, okay? You go back enough in the old days and it gets really, really rough. Bunyan's testimony, I won't read all the quotes that he says, it was not even a question for him. He was going to continue to preach the word. And because of that, in November of 1660, Bunyan was arrested, tried, convicted, and charged for 12 years in prison. To make matters worse, when his wife found out that he had been arrested and charged, she went into labor prematurely, and their baby was died. Bunyan, just describing the anguish of what he was experiencing, of separation from his family, of the death of his child, simply says, "The parting with my wife and poor child has been to me in this place as pulling the flesh from my bones." That's legit suffering. That's anguish. So how does Bunyan respond in prison? What does he do? He writes. He writes this poem. "I am indeed in prison now, in body, but my mind is free to study Christ and how unto me he is kind. For though men keep my outward man within their locks and bars, yet by the faith of Christ I can mount higher than the stars. Their fetters cannot spirits tame, nor tie up God from me. My faith and hope they cannot lame. Above them I shall be." I've read that one a number of times this week, and all I keep on saying is just, wow. Here's his testimony. "I may be physically bound in prison, but you know what they can't stop me from doing? Studying my Christ and how good he is to me. I may be physically tied up, but you know who they can't tie up? They can't tie up God to keep him away from me." What's his testimony? "My faith, my hope, they cannot cripple it. I will rise above this." How's that possible? I mean, because honestly, I read that and my first response is, I want some of that. Like, I just need a little dose of that one. Like, how is that possible? I will contend what Bunyan says is a living testimony of the book of 1 Peter. What he says in this occasion is simply living out what Peter calls the church to do in the moments of trials. 1 Peter 1, verse number 6. Follow along with me. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched, inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It is revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they now have announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." I start this section of 1 Peter knowing it isn't a flippant passage. I mean, This is a rubber meets the road Christianity passage. This is a you say you believe this, are you actually going to show it now type of passage. This is a some fall by the wayside passage because it's too hard. This is very real. This is a tear-filled passage. This is a struggle passage. But this is clear. The true Christian is able to rejoice in trials. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying we pick it. But I'm saying Peter is clear. The true Christian can rejoice in trials. Verse 6 begins with a phrase that we ended last Sunday with, "In this you rejoice." Now, if you were to read verses 3 through all the way down to verse number 9, and as Peter wrote it, if you read it that way, you would see that that entire section is one sentence. He just writes. Now, I know you have exclamation parts and periods points in your section. If you're just reading it as Peter wrote it, this would just be one continuous thought. Yet in an entire section, there's only one command out of all he says. He gives us tons of truths. Truths about what God has done for us. Truth of our standing with God. Truth of what God is doing in the midst of trials. Truth of how God has brought us to this point. But there's only one command. You rejoice. I wrestle kind of when I get to these kind of lessons. I want to say, okay, what are we called to do? I'm going to read a whole bunch of stuff that isn't actually calling us to do anything. It's simply reminding us of what is already true. In this you rejoice. I don't know if you've had the experience or parents, you've slipped into saying something like this now. Family vacations for us were special. We'd get away, but it would also be cheap. And so it would be getting away with the pop-up camper that my parents got with my aunt and uncle, and we would be in the leaky tent outside. And you say, that sounds fun until it starts raining. And then we're super cheap. And so we would, this is as a growing boy, I really struggle with this one. We would eat like two meals a day. Okay, so you'd have a late breakfast because you sleep in. And then you start going through the day and you're like, it's lunchtime. And then the parents would be like, well, you know what? We ate such a late breakfast. Let's just wait and we'll eat a big meal early. And then as a 12-year-old boy, you'd kind of get to 9 o'clock and you're like, I'm warranted three meals a day, aren't I? Okay, I only got two of them. Where's meal number three? And of course, then, you know, the leaky tent and the lack of meals and the heat, and you begin to complain. And eventually Dad would look at Luke and say something like this, very profound. Luke, this is a family vacation, and you are going to have fun. You know the rest of the line, don't you? Whether you like it or not. Doesn't that just put the joy into you? Like, oh yes, you're right, Dad. You got it. I'm going to have fun now because you said it. There's some of us when we get to this passage and we say, you're going to rejoice in this. That we hear this kind of twist your arm saying, guess what? You're going to rejoice whether you like it or not. But that's not what the passage is doing. The passage is telling you, let me tell you all the reasons why joy will be the natural response in your life in the midst of what you go through. Let me tell you, in this you will rejoice. And I'm going to tell you all the this is that it's going to be. Because what you're going to see if you're a true Christian is joy will be the fruit. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we just laugh and kick it back and say, this is amazing, God, do it again. That's not biblical joy. It's not just smile pasted on our face as we walk through. Everything's great. This is the peaceful contentment that rests upon God no matter what I face in life. I mean, I can have joy and still be what the psalmist does as he cries out over and over again, God, today I just ate my tears. That was my diet. Because I'm just crying. And while we're at it, God, let me just ask you a couple questions, because like, how long are you going to do this one? That's still, I would contend, biblical joy. It's not that we smile and nod our head and everything's okay. It's that we trust upon our God. True Christians are able to have joy in trials. Why? True Christians rejoice in trials because they know their trials are temporary. Verse number 6. So Peter's moving forward in his letter. If you're reading this for the first time, you would finally for the first time actually see the background that they're going through right now. I mean, you could have read elect exiles and you could have read about hope. In the back of our mind, we really wouldn't know what's going on until we get to verse number 6. Because in verse number 6, he gives us the background of this book. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And now the call to rejoice becomes very hard and very real. He uses the statement various trials, which means he is taking this much broader than just simply suffering for Christ's sake. In other parts of the book, he's going to talk about trials in the way of like specifically because I'm a Christian following Christ, I'm experiencing this. I'm being mocked because I follow Christ. This term, various trials, is broad. It is short, intense trials. It's the long, drawn-out suffering trials. It is every part of suffering this side of heaven trials. And he says, here's all that. When you're going through these various trials, when you're grieved by these various trials, grief for me is one of my favorite words in this verse. I think we need it to hear it. Grieved is in the same verse that tells us, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while you are grieved by various trials. Please don't take this word joy then and divorce it from the context of actually grieving in the midst of your trials. I've already referenced these. But we see biblical grief happen over and over again through Scripture. In the midst of suffering. My call this morning as we walk through trials that are all different shapes and sizes is not that somehow we just rise above it emotionally and become this like emotionless individual and saying, okay, God's got it all, we're happy. We are affected by what's going on in this world, but it means we turn to God and trust in Him within the tears that we shed in this moment. There are various trials, he says. This may be obvious, but I feel to the American church we need to go here for a second. I fear sometimes we are surprised by what Scripture tells us is a guarantee. We're shocked that there's trials. We should never be surprised. Trials for the Christian are like snowstorms down south. Okay? And I'm not meaning that because they don't come or they're smaller than they actually claim. I've lived down south. When there is a snowstorm on the weather report, you begin hearing about it about 10 days before it actually happens. If you watch the Channel 6 news at 6, you'd log in and the weatherman would start saying a couple of days, but then you look on the screen with the 7-day forecast and you'd see this like snow apocalyptic graphic on there, like 7 days out. And that's the way he was just like, that's coming, guys. Let's get ready for that. We'll say more about that at 10. You're like, oh, I better tune in at 10 to find out what's going to happen to that. You know, like, you live up north, and there are legitimately mornings you wake up, and you look out and you say, oh, wow, it snowed 5 inches last night. Go figure. Didn't know that one was coming. Maybe I'll shovel. Maybe I'm not. You don't get that down south. You know it's coming. I mean, once it gets to about 72 hours, there is nobody in town not talking about the snowstorm. I mean, you're just making small talk at work, and they're like, are you ready for the snow? I don't think we're going to come in on Friday. It's going to snow. I hope you're ready. If you hadn't heard about it yet, when you go around the grocery store, you'll be tipped off because there'll be no bread, there'll be no milk, and there'll be no eggs in the store within 48 hours. People who are lactose intolerant will impulsively go and buy a gallon of milk just because there's snow coming down south. 48 hours out, you're already canceling everything for the next week. He's like, yeah, it's just... Don't even bother putting it on the calendar. We got to drive. We're not going. so that when the snow comes and you wake up the next morning, there's a dust on the ground, you're not surprised. You saw it coming days ago. Christian, you should never be surprised that suffering happens in a broken, fallen world as Christians. You've been warned about it over and over and over again. You open your Bibles up and you get to Genesis 3. And God says, guess what? There's sin. So now there's going to be pain. Now work's going to be a struggle. Now there's going to be fractions within relationships. He said there's going to be trials. And then you flip a few more pages. And you see relationships break down again. And there's anger. And you flip a few more pages. And even you get to the faithful people and there's trials. Noah's being mocked. Abraham's afraid. The people of God are in bondage. And you keep on going through it and you're warned again. And you get to the Psalms and you cannot read the Psalms and think, hey, this life is just supposed to be an easy sail. And then you get to Jesus and Jesus says, guess what? There are going to be trials. They are going to respond this way to you. And just in case you think that's a fluke, you're going to get to the end of the Gospels and you're going to see God himself experience suffering as he hangs upon the cross. And then you're going to get to Acts and you're going to see that it plays itself out exactly how Jesus Christ said it would. And then you get to the epistles and you see James and Paul and Peter all say the same thing. There are going to be trials. Yet invariably, when trials happen, we respond with, well, where did this come from? Like, God, are you going to pick on me? Like, there's a bunch of billions of other people here, and I'm the only one doing this one? We should never be surprised. Honestly, I think the sad reality is we have been lulled into complacency by the blessings of God that makes us assume upon the blessings and expect them instead of be thankful for them. Now, some of you are saying, Pastor, whew, that one's heavy. It is. In this rejoice. But here's our phrase. Because we know that although we go through various trials, they are temporary. For a little while. Now, for a little while is really different based upon your age, right? I got a 2-year-old boy. For a little while is about 2 minutes for him, okay? So this afternoon, we're headed away for just a couple days away. We went shopping for some food for the trip yesterday. And he, the whole time through the trip, shopping trip, he kept on saying, we go vacation 2 minutes. I'm like, well, let's add 2 minutes and then add like 17 gazillion more 2 minutes, okay? And I'd drill it into him. And then he'd come, 2 minutes, right, Dad? Vacation 2 minutes? Like, no, buddy. Because his concept is, okay, you're telling me this is going to be a long time. I can conceive of 2 minutes in the future. Are we going to get vacation yet? So when Peter says, for a little while, we have to do some work on this statement because we hear for a little while and we're all going to think a little bit differently. But invariably, I think our impulse is to view for a little while based upon a timeline of birth to death. And based upon how much life we've had, we would judge whether that's been a little while or a long while in our life. And so if we have a time scale like this of birth to death, we might put a whole bunch of different sufferings up on the screen. I just placed some random red blocks to represent suffering. You can fill in what those blocks mean. I put a block generally what I call junior high suffering, okay? Because that's just a hard part of life. And then there's a longer little red section. That's called parenting, okay? That's a little bit there and there. Then there's some random little red marks. There's suffering that happens. And if I hear for a little while, there's part of me that says, well, wait a minute here. Let me just take the percentages of what I would call maybe various trials and put the percentage against times where I didn't have trials and see whether that was for a little while. That is not the timeline Peter is working off of. This is the timeline Peter's working off of. Eternity. For a little while can only be defined properly in light of a gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us eternity in heaven with him. If 80 years is all various trials back to back to back to back to back, it is still for a little while in light of eternity of a thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years with my God for a little while. Our struggle, is that we get into this moment of the here and now, and we get into this, what are you going to do for me right now, God? And we're getting to this is too long, and we are thinking about justice in this moment right now when God is working on an eternal time scale, saying, I'm good. We're in the building stage right now, not in the completion stage. We get to enjoy the completion stage for all of eternity for a little while. The Christian is able to walk through suffering because they know whether it is a few months, whether it is 12 years, whether it is life, they know that it will still pale in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is coming. It will end. Amen. In this I can rejoice. In this I can always look and see the light at the end of the tunnel. I'm not saying it flies by. I'm not saying it's easy. But I am saying it's temporary. It ends. And measured up against a time scale of eternity, it's very short. My graphics actually, it's broken. I couldn't have the technology to do it. What I wanted to do was this continually get longer and longer and longer, and those red little dots get smaller, smaller, and smaller, and smaller. Because that's legitimately how this plays itself out. In this you rejoice. Why? Because I know it's temporary. Why? Because I know these trials are testings from God. So at verse number 6, he goes to this reality of suffering. Verse number 7, now he tells us this reason why there is suffering. This isn't just some purposeless event that God puts into our lives off a whim. There is reason to this. Look at verse number 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, would result in praise, honor, and glory at Jesus Christ appearing. Key phrase in that verse is this, so that. Purpose statement. So that something's going to happen for a reason. So that your faith is being tested and to show that it is true. Okay. It's easy to say you love God, to say God is good when life is good. Get a raise. It's easy to post, blessed by God, God's so good, hashtag blessed, smile face emoji, let me praise God. Still having faith, still praising God during times of testing, during trials. Well, now that shows something real is in your life. This is why when there's a wedding ceremony, typically when I do a wedding, I'm asking for the vows beforehand. Some will just do the traditional vows. You guys know the traditional vows. In sickness and in health, richer for poorer. Wouldn't there be concerning to get a vow that simply said, I vow to love you in richer, healthy moments and when you cook a good meal? I'd be like, pause on that one. I think we're going to talk some more pre-marriage counseling before we get into these vows longer. There's no test of love if I say I love you when the bank account's full, when we're all healthy, when everybody's in a good mood. This is why the vow is, I'm going to love you in richer or poorer moments, sickness and in health. Because this love is one that's going to span the highs and the lows. It is easy for me to say God is good when the world would look at my life and say, yeah, that is a good life. Honestly, when a bunch of Christians gather in good times and sing praise to God, some divine being, the world can look at us and say, I'd rather do something else on a Sunday morning, but that's kind of odd. I don't know. I guess so. But when a bunch of Christians can come together and praise God in the midst of suffering, even because of the suffering, the world has to stop and take stock of what they just did. There's a validation of faith that happens because God brings suffering into our life. The Christian that can go into the hospital room and hear the report that has crushed so many other people, and hear the same report and say, God is good and he will do what is good, validates the truthfulness of who God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that hear that testimony. There's a tested genuineness to their faith. Now, it's not a given that the test of the faith produces that result. Luke 8, Jesus tells a parable. The parable is of the four soils. Some of you guys remember that one. Jesus talks about the soils, and the soil, the seed goes out and goes on different grounds and bears different results. One of the soils that it falls upon in Luke 8, verse number 13, and the ones on the rocks are those when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, you know the term? Fall away. You realize the word testing is the same word that we got to in 1 Peter, trials, various kinds. What Jesus is saying is there are going to be individuals that will experience the exact same various trials, but the result that they will have in their life is they will fall away from the faith, not give testimony of the faith and goodness of God in those moments. They will fail the test. This is the sobering reality. The testing actually shows the faith to be legitimate and real. This has to be a pause moment for us. I'm putting myself in this equation. I fear for the American church. In many ways, untested. That looks good, fills rooms, praises God. But if Luke 8 is correct, when trials come, some will fall away because there's no root. There's a point, Christian, that when I receive trials, I can rejoice in this because I know that my God is graciously working in my life to refine my faith and to show it to be real to myself and to the world around me. A trial is my recognition of saying, God, you are working in my life still. And in this moment, I hope to give you praise to show that what I claim over the last several years is real in my life right now. There's an aspect of testing that was also a refining aspect. He goes to gold. He says, okay, so you're tested as gold. But then I love what he says, that perishes. So the gold goes through a refining process and we get the result of the gold and it looks a lot better than what comes out of the ground. It's purified. But this will someday still pass away. What he's saying is you're going to go through the refining process. You'll be made better. You'll be made stronger. You will grow. But you are more valuable than the gold because you will not perish. You will last. How do I rejoice, or why do I rejoice? The Christian is able to rejoice in trials because they have true faith. Verse number 8. Though you have not seen him. Who's the him? It's Jesus. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice inexpressible joy. I referenced my little kid already this morning. That's the stage of life I am. So sorry that my 2-year-old gets thrown into so many illustrations. Someday he's going to be old enough, he's going to know about this, and all those illustrations have to stop, okay? And you need to forget all those illustrations before he grows up. There's a concept as the kids grow up called object permanence. I know it's a big technical term. Object permanence is the stage where they actually can conceive of something they can't see right in front of them. Okay? If you want to know how object permanence plays itself out, play hide-and-go-seek with a one-and-a-half-year-older. Because invariably, some point in that hide-and-go-seek, that one-year-old is going to cover his eyes into a little corner, and because they cannot see you, they are convinced that you can't see them. Because they cannot see you, you do not exist to them in this moment. You want to play see object permanence? When you play hide-and-go-seek with their favorite stuffed animal, and you just duck it underneath the table, and they look at you like you are the most amazing magician known to mankind, because they're like, where did that thing go? And they're looking like this. There comes a stage, though, when they know it. And you're like, stink, new game has to be formed. Because someday you're going to put it down there, and the kid's just going to do that number. Like, it's right there, Dad. I know it was there the whole time, Dad. Come on. That is being able to know something exists, even though you can't see it right in front of your eyes. And Peter says, this is what your faith is. You love Jesus. But you haven't even seen him yet. You realize how amazing, that's inconceivable. That we would so devoutly love someone we had not even met before. You believe in him, even though you haven't seen him. But verse 8 is describing what is true faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that have not been seen yet. This is the very essence of faith, that I will believe in something that I have not seen yet. Now, this becomes such a crucial aspect in the midst of trials, because sometimes what we call as faith is purely taking a look at our circumstances and interpreting our circumstances as good. Therefore, we say we believe in a good God. But what happens when I look at my life and I can't look at it and say this is good in my eyes, yet I still say I believe in a good God? This is what Peter's going to. You're able to, in this moment, not even see Jesus Christ and are still convinced of his goodness and your love for him because you have true faith. And you say, whoa, that's hard. So yeah, it is. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. And we could go a lot of different ways with 10, 11, and 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched, inquired carefully. What do they want to know? Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Can you just consider the prophets for a second? These prophets prophesied of what hadn't even happened yet. You want to get the whole faith, not seeing thing? They are convinced that God is going to do this. They can't even fill in the time blank. They can't fill in the person blank. But they know God's going to send a Messiah who will die for sins. And they'll search it out. And they go to their death not seeing the fulfillment of what they prophesied. That's faith. So convinced of what they have been revealed that they will hold on to it even though they can't see it play itself out in front of them. How's that possible? Verse 11 and 12 gives the answer. They were so moved by the Holy Spirit who does a work in their life to reveal truth to their lives that they are able to believe in what they have not seen. Christian, individual here today, if your faith in God is only up to the point where you can interpret your life around you as good, there will come a point in your life where you cannot have faith in God. But if your faith in God is established upon the work of the God in your life through God's word, you will be able to have faith in God even when you cannot see God's working evidently in your life around you. Because your faith was always based upon faith in God, not sight. I rejoice in God. Why? I know it's temporary. I know he's testing me for my good. I've been given true faith. And I know that these trials will result in triumph. Verse 7. more precious than gold, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's an end result. The suffering leads to praise, glory, and honor. This is how God works. Look at verse number 11. They were prophesying through the Spirit of Christ, indicating when the suffering of Christ would happen and the subsequent glories. Jesus Christ is a living testimony that there is glory after suffering. And Peter's pushing us back to saying, wait a minute, in your own life, you've seen it play itself out in Jesus Christ, that yes, there is suffering, but after suffering, there is glory. And in your own life, you go through this moment of suffering, but you know it will result in praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ appears. Now, if you're like me, you read praise, honor, and glory, and you want to know who. Who's getting the praise? Who's getting the honor? And who's getting the glory? And if you answered, we, us, Christians, I would say, yeah, in a way, you're right. If you answered God, I'd say, in a way, you're right. Jesus Christ, in a way, you're right. The glory is shared. We receive praise, honor. Well done, good and faithful servant. And the praise and the honor we receive gets heaped upon God himself, because we know he's the one who did the work in our lives anyway. And you say, well, Pastor, that's a long time down the road, maybe. I mean, it may be a little while, but we both know that little while could be like a long while for right now. Look at verse number 8. You don't see him, you love him. You don't see him, you still believe in him and have joy that is inexpressible. You realize that's present tense, that's right now, you and me. That is in this moment, I have joy that I truthfully can't express because I know what my God is doing in my life. It's like the Isaiah passage that talks about peace that passes all understanding. Try explaining the peace that passes all understanding. By its very definition, it means you don't even understand the peace that you have yourself. So my last point here is I'm going to try to explain joy that is inexpressible, which I can't express it. Peter can't express it. Hopefully you've experienced it. But this is the amazing work of God upon our life. That we would have everything in our life around us with various trials that the world would look at and say, that should be miserable, that should be depressing, that should be breaking you, that should be hopelessness. And we say, I understand all that, but you know what I have in this moment? I have something I can't quite fully express to you, but at least let me tell you about Jesus Christ, because he is my hope and he is my joy and he's my Savior. And if you would know that, then you would be able to know what I'm trying to tell you about right now that I can't fully even explain. The true Christian may have to battle for joy. A true Christian will still grieve. A true Christian can still struggle through trials. But the fruit that will be evident in a true Christian's life will be joy. Peter's writing to a group of people who we don't understand all they're going through. It's suffering. But because of what they have in Jesus Christ, they have joy. So very simply this morning, I'm not telling you to rejoice. I'm going to simply ask you, are you rejoicing? Are you able to look at what life is right now based upon a sovereign God in your life and give him praise? Give him praise because you know what you're going through is going to have an ending time. Know because what he's doing in your life is for your good. And because one day you will triumph over it through Jesus Christ. And praise him for eternity. Church family, in this, and you fill in your mind whether this is for you in your stage of life right now, in this, we can rejoice. Let's pray. So now, God, I pray and I thank you for your word. I thank you how it works in our life. And I pray it does that. I pray it works. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.